today. We are in Acts 21, verses 7 through 27. And what we've got is Paul having left Corinth, gone up through Macedonia, met with the Ephesian leaders, has come down from there, and we studied or looked at his sailing over to Caesarea, and now he is in Caesarea. Again, what was interesting last week, we saw when he was landed at Ptolemais, he searched for the Christians there, again, found where they were. There wasn't a building, there wasn't some big Christian community center. They're all kind of scattered, meeting in people's houses, and he found out where they were, quickly became friends with them, and they accepted him. He had never been there. They had never seen Paul, and so it was their first chance to meet the Apostle Paul, you know, probably at their home Bible study. The Apostle Paul comes walking in or whatever, a small group, and then he sails to Caesarea. At Caesarea, they stay at Philip's house. Philip the evangelist is what Luke calls him. And remember, all these verses, beginning up in Macedonia when he leaves Corinth, they begin using the, or Luke begins using the we pronoun, meaning we, he's with them. Many times in the book of Acts, it's they went, they did, but there's a place in early in Acts, and there's a place at the end of Acts where it begins, switches back to we, which means Luke now is there himself. Sometimes he's recording information he's gathered. He uses the term they did, they went. Sometimes he uses the we did, we went, we said. And here he is definitely in the we verses. And so they're going to be all the way through the rest of the Acts, Luke is going to be there. It's firsthand account. And Luke is writing as a historian, not as some kind of a mystic or something. He's just writing history and referring to it. Now, at Caesarea, they stay at Philip's house. And if you have your notes from last week, which you may, but you don't need them, there's the maps. It's on the front. This week, we pick up on page 3, and you can see that. And you can see a little picture I took from Caesarea, just where that's this great seaport Herod had built. That's where they land at. It's a great city, Caesarea. Great, magnificent seaport in full operation. It's man-made seaport built by Herod. And then Philip was there. Church history records that Philip later on goes up to Asia Minor. And you can see his tomb that has been discovered. It's authenticated, matches church history, matches documents. The scripture says nothing about it except that he was here in Caesarea. He'd been there for some 20 years. He has now got a house big enough to keep the 8 delegates. Remember, there's 8 delegates traveling, or there's Paul and 7 other delegates, or 8 delegates from the Gentile churches that are traveling with this huge amount of money that they're going to bring to the Jerusalem church to provide some kind of relief for the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who are being persecuted by the Jews who rejected Christ. Once again, they make a choice for Jesus Christ. The Jews who have rejected Christ are persecuting the Jews who've accepted Christ. Family connections are broken. Jesus said that would happen. Their jobs, they probably are suffering financially because their jobs are cut off. They have no inheritance. They are now an isolated group cut off from society in Jerusalem, led by the leader, James. James is Jesus' brother. He's the leader of the church of Jerusalem. If you want to call him a bishop, whatever he is, he's the head pastor. He's over all, and they don't have a building, so whenever they would meet, they're probably meeting in people's homes, just like in other places. They used to meet on the Temple Mount. They may still at this time, where they meet in Solomon's Colonnade, which is the walkway that goes all the way around the temple precinct. It's got huge double pillars, and they could meet in there. That's where Jews would meet for class. They'd meet for different activities. The church would meet in those locations under this walkway with a covered colonnade on it. But James is the leader of this church. And Paul is bringing money down to give to the leadership of the church to distribute to the poor that are suffering because they've believed in Jesus Christ. This money has come from Gentile churches. And that's a big deal. Many of these delegates, in fact, all the delegates that came with Paul are Gentiles, representatives of the churches of Galatia, Corinth, Macedonia, and he's been picking up, and they've got a huge amount of money. They've been spending a couple of years. It's referred to in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to the Galatian churches having set aside money. So all this money, it's all in coins. It's not some kind of a PayPal account. It's not just a deposit. They're bringing, apparently, bags of coins. They didn't have paper money. They have to carry these coins. So of all their stuff they're bringing, that's why 8 people are nice. And you can throw this around in your own little mind. Are they carrying weapons? Well, if you've got all this money, I would assume there's some kind of protection that they're taking care of their money because they've got to travel. There's an assassination plot out for, there's a price on Paul's head, the Jews. That's why he switched his route a couple times, because they've discovered some assassination plans. The Jews are trying to kill Paul, probably trying to get this money so that they don't, listen, if the Jews don't kill Paul and get this money, that money's actually going to come to Jerusalem in their home city to support what they would consider a false teaching. And so the Jews, believing it's God's will to kill Paul and get this money away from him, are going to follow through, just like Paul used to do the same thing when he came against Christ. So there is quite, this is not like a happy, you know, tour of just, you know, Mediterranean cruise. We're just having a great time going around saying hello to everybody. There's quite a bit of danger involved in this, and that's going to come up here. We'll talk about this in a moment, but since I'm talking about this, they land in Caesarea now. They're staying at Philip's house. When they leave, they're going to mount up on horses, pack up horses, and the word indicates that. We'll look at that. And they're going to ride 64 miles to Jerusalem. They could do it in a day, probably a two-day journey. If you look on, let's see if it's the next page. Yes, the next page. Again, I'm rushing ahead or haven't read the text yet. If you can see that little diagram, and this is huge. I mean, eye-opening. I mean, it's just interesting. It really has nothing to do with anything except just makes you a little more familiar. That is the topography of Jerusalem, of Israel. And you see the Mediterranean Sea would be sea level. And then the coastal plain, Rose of Sharon from the coastal plain, it grows in the coastal plain, it's flat because it's right along the Mediterranean Sea. Place like Caesarea, Ascalon, Ptolemais are on the coastal plain. You get too far into the land here, you start rising right away. For example, the city of Gezra was taken from the Canaanites by the Egyptian Pharaoh and given to Solomon as a wedding gift. Solomon then rebuilt it after it had been burned by the Egyptians. We've been there. You can stand on Gezer, and you can look over and you can see Tel Aviv and the coastal plain. And as you've risen up, because you're getting higher, but we're still only right here. But as you notice right there, it go how steep it is going up to Jerusalem. And like if you ever go to Israel, you'll fly into Tel Aviv, most likely. And from Tel Aviv, you're going to have to take a taxi, a cheroot, a bus, and you're going to wind your way up to Jerusalem. That's why they call it the Mountains of Jerusalem. Again, it's not a mountain. It's just very high hills. You can decide what you know. But it's not like a snow-capped mountain where people are skiing when they get there. But you've got to wind all the way up there, and the bus is going, and you're winding through, because you can't just go straight. Sometimes you're going straight, but a lot of times you're just winding up these hills coming into Jerusalem. Now imagine, you know, walking that far. Or imagine riding horses that far. And that's what they're going to be doing. And that's why it's very nice. It appears they're going to mount horses, get the horses ready, and ride horses. Paul and his eight delegates and some people from Caesarea, because they're going to be going to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to get there in time for Pentecost in 57 A.D. Or 58 A.D. it'd be, because that's what he left in 57. So they want to get there in time for Pentecost. So many Jewish Christians are going to be going to Jerusalem and are going to come along with them from Caesarea, traveling along, because they're already planning on going there for the holidays, for the feast, for the Pentecost. And again, remember, the Christians haven't totally, especially the Christian Jews. This is a big issue in Galatians, in the early times of Acts. The early Christians have not completely separated from the Jewish temple or the Jewish rituals. If they're Christians, they've just recognized the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the temple, the sacrifices all point to Jesus. So you can easily, especially if you're Jewish, combine the two. The problem comes, like in Galatians, when your Jewish culture has to be forced upon the Gentiles in your own mind, and it's no longer faith in Christ, it's faith in the Jewish culture, it's faith in the Jewish law. The law, the prophets all point to Jesus, and the Jews can continue to live their culture, go to the temple, that's all fine. In fact, you're going to see Paul go there today. But that's not the message for the Gentiles, come to Jerusalem and go through the rituals. So anyway, many of the Jews who are in Caesarea are going to already be coming to Jerusalem. But notice again that large, that incline coming up to Jerusalem. And then, if that's not enough, look down into the Dead Sea. The lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, there it is. And now, if you go from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, now, it's not like, I mean, this is a diagram. It's not like you walk out, you know, past, go up the Mount of Olives, and you look over, it's like, oh, there's the Dead Sea. Oh, you fall into the Dead Sea. I mean, we've taken a bus down to Jericho, which is just right on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. Just, it's like a pinpoint right up there. It's right near there, right where the top of the Dead Sea is at, on the west side of the Jordan River, of course. But we've taken a bus that way, too. And anyway, when Tony was coming down to Jericho, both times we went there, she's not looking out the window. She's reading a novel like this. Everybody's like, oh, woo, look at that. And you know, I'm taking pictures. You can see shepherds out with their sheep. You can see camels walking, you know, just random camels walking. And Tony's like, she's reading a novel. Because it's so steep. It's one of those things where your stomach feels like, because you just, and your bus is, it's not going down like this. It's winding down different roads coming down to Jericho, which is right there. From Jericho, you can see the Dead Sea. It's right over there. And so it's like, it's the lowest place on earth. It's the lowest city on earth. But anyway, you can see how steep that is. Now, just for your own little reference, remember Jesus crossed the Jordan and came into Jericho for his last Passover and probably many other Passovers in his life. There he went to Zacchaeus' house. You know, he healed the blind man coming in and leaving and then walked to Jerusalem with his disciples. And he's going from the lowest point, and he's walking up to Jerusalem, along with many other pilgrims on their way to worship. So anyway, that's just interesting right there, I think, kind of get a perspective of what's going on. Okay, are there any questions about that at all? I mean, anybody comments? I really haven't done anything except point at the notes. All right, well, let's go ahead and look in chapter 21, verse 7. And 21, verse 7. This is after Paul had come from across the Mediterranean Sea, had landed at Tyre. And now in verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. The last time we saw Philip was probably 20 years before, when he was taken up by the Spirit, harpazoed, and came down in that area of Caesarea and then preached and walked into Caesarea and apparently settled down. Because now he's got a house, a nice house. He's got four daughters, and he's married, living in Caesarea. And so he's a leader of the church. Now, this is where we left off last week, verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, doesn't say how long they stayed there, but again, they are in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So, I mean, they're on a schedule. So it wasn't months. It was several days. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, do you understand why he came down from Judea? Do we need to look at the map again or the topography? Because this is way up here. He comes down from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, comes down to the coastal plain. And Agabus, we've heard of Agabus before. He is a prophet. What's interesting here, it's almost as if Luke is reintroducing him. He explains who he is because he's already mentioned him before. But this is now in not the historical research part, but this is in the part that Luke is experiencing this himself. Agabus comes down to Caesarea, and he's a prophet. So people know Paul is coming. He comes down to meet Paul. Well, at least the Spirit knows Paul is coming, and Agabus comes down. Now, what we're going to see, again, is this thing that you know, I'm struggling with, you know, in my understanding, is does the Lord want Paul to come to Jerusalem? Or is the Lord telling Paul, you don't need to go to Jerusalem, just keep going west, keep going to the Gentiles, these other people can take care of this? Because Paul's mission in Jerusalem is going to amount to, again, you've got to judge this, I'm trying to read in what's going on in the story here. It's important the money arrives. It's nice when you have Paul and James in the same room. You've got the leader of the Jerusalem church, the Jewish church, and one of the leaders of the Gentile church meeting together in Jerusalem in 58 AD. It's a huge moment in history. But really, nothing happens The Jews don't sit down and listen to him preach. When they find out he's there, he's arrested, delivered from the Jews by the Romans, and then spends 5 years in prison. The good news is he does end up in Rome. He spends 3 years or 2 years in Rome. So again, is the Spirit warning Paul, do not go? Or is the Spirit telling Paul, when you go, you're going to end up arrested and bound? Now, there is a similarity, and I've got it referenced in the notes. Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea by the sea. This is Caesarea Philippi, up in north. This is where the gates of Hades are. This is where Jesus took his disciples into Phoenicia. And they're outside of Israel territory when they go to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He'll be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. He'll be bound. He'll be spit on. He'll be crucified. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. So Jesus says the same thing about himself. I'll be bound. The Jews will hand me over to the Gentiles. And then Peter steps up and says, not so, Lord. We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. So Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to be arrested. What's interesting is Agabus' words are very similar. He says the owner of this belt is going to be bound, arrested by the Jews, and handed over to the Gentiles. And everybody steps up and says, don't do it, Paul, don't do it. Kind of the voice of Peter. Now, what is happening here? Well, first of all, in Caesarea Philippi, no one's going to say the Holy Spirit was telling Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get killed. In fact, Jesus was saying to the disciples, what's going to happen is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Stay strong. This is not going to end. And even when they came down, when I talk about coming down, crossing over into Jericho, and then going up to Jerusalem, even remember the big argument at that time was who was going to be first in the kingdom? I mean, the disciples, after Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified. They're like, yeah, what is he talking about? We're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, hand over the Gentiles, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to be dead like dead. But I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. Sounds like a mystery to me. It's like, there's no mystery. I'm going to go die. Well, anyway, they don't understand because they make this trip down, and when they're in Jericho and they're discussing, that's when you have all those arguments of who's going to be the first. That's when James and John's mom comes to Jesus and says, we just want to ask you a little question. You know, when you come into your kingdom, they heard him say, I'm going to go take over the kingdom. I'm going to go over and start fighting the Romans. No, I'm going to be handed to the Romans and die. Oh, you mean you're going to destroy the Romans and drive them out of Israel? No, not at all. So right here, they're asking questions like, now when you come into your kingdom, can James and John sit on your right and on your left? Judas is trying to get the money all accounted for because, you know, he's going to have to come to account. And he's going to be the treasurer of the kingdom. And everybody's kind of jockeying for position on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's where Jesus stops and says, no. In the world, who's ever the greatest has servants. You're going to be the greatest in my kingdom by serving. Watch, I'm going to go die. So anyway, that was the conversation there. Now, it's very similar what's taking place here to Paul. Agabus comes and says, you're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be bounded, handed over to the Romans. Is he saying, confirming to Paul what Paul already knows, because the Spirit has told him, is he simply confirming what's going to happen, making Paul strong, saying, this is what's going to happen, get ready for it? Or is he warning Paul, for Paul to say, okay, why don't you guys go ahead, I'm going to go on to Rome by myself, or whatever. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to read the text to you. The more I look at it, the more I think Agabus is just saying the same thing the Spirit of God has told Paul, just kind of confirming this is your fate, Paul. This is what's going to happen when you get there. Here we go. Here's what happens. Verse 10, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And indeed, he is a prophet. He's got legitimate credentials. He's had prophecies come to pass. He's not some mystical, you know, crazy guy. Coming over to us. Notice the word us. That would be Paul and Luke, at least, but probably Paul and his team of delegates who are together. He came over to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, quote, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So, Coming over to us, the delegates, he took Paul's belt. Now, if you look at your notes at the bottom of page 3, there's the word right there. It's zone or zone in. It's the word belt. It means a girdle, a belt, a waistband. Because the purse was kept there, it's also called a purse. It would have been a long piece of cloth wound around the body. A belt is a waistband pulled tightly to cover the slack. Like you've got your garment, it'd be wrapped around your garment, around your waist. Tied around the midsection. Turn the page to page 4. Here's three other uses of the same word, just so you can see. Matthew, meaning it's not a belt like, you know, I've got a belt on my jeans. It's more of a girdle around the waist. But it's also where you kept money. You'd put your money in your belt. For example, Matthew 3, 4. John's clothes, John the Baptist's clothes, were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. So he had some kind of a piece of leather, not a leather belt like we would wear, but probably something bigger wrapping around his camel skin garment, something around his waist. Next, Matthew 10, 9. Here Jesus uses the same word. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. Same word, in your girdle, in your that cloth, that if it's leather, if it's cloth wrapped around your garment, that's where they put their money. Revelations 1, 13. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe stretching to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So now you've got Jesus appearing with a full garment on, but he's got a golden sash around his chest. So it's, you know, I mean, how chest is up here now? Is his belt is up around his chest, or how far down does it extend? But anyway, that's just the use of the word. So whatever it is, it's not a belt so much as it is a piece of cloth that's wrapped around your garment, tied tightly to hold your stuff all together, all your clothes, you know, from, you know, flopping around, and then you could put your money in there also. Agabus comes up to the Apostle Paul with all the delegates' presence, and takes his belt off, his girdle off, and then ties his own hands and feet with it. So he probably, I would assume, sat down on the ground. I mean, you read the text. He tied his hands and feet together with Paul's belt. So picture it, if you're a movie producer, you're going to have to think about this and produce, you know, several different possibilities. But he would wrap his hands and legs together with this, and he's sitting on the ground and says, so the owner of this belt will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. So here's the prophet. That's the prophet. Let's read it one more time. Coming down over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and says, the Holy Spirit says. Now that the Holy Spirit says is equivalent to the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Isaiah, who say, thus saith the Lord. Here he says, the Holy Spirit says. It's the New Testament version of thus says the Lord. And he says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem, so not just any Jews, but the Jews in Jerusalem, will bind the owner of this belt. They're going to bind Paul and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, the thing that is different about this, or, you know, it's accurate, but if you go back, and we're going to read the story, is Paul is going to go there. He's going to be, a riot's going to start, and the Jews are going to be grabbing at him on the Temple Mount, and the Romans are going to see from Fort Antoninus looking down to the temple grounds. You know, that's the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and they could look down and see all the activity, and they send down a delegation, not a delegate, but a garrison of soldiers comes down, and they break up the riot, grab Paul, and bring him up into Fort Antoninus to question him, because, like, okay, they think he's an Egyptian, a terrorist from Egypt. That's what the text is going to say. Because there's certain people they're looking for, and there's a terrorist from Egypt that they think this is Paul. So they bring him up there, and he starts talking. It's like, you're not the terrorist. No. Let me explain. And so Paul, they're going to have him all stretched out, ready to beat him. So the Jews are not actually going to hand him over to the Romans in the sense that the Jews handed Jesus over. They're not going to take him and bind him and actually bring him here, punish this guy like the Jews said, punish Jesus. They're going to be themselves engaging in punishing Paul, and the Romans are going to come down and basically rescue Paul from the Jews. So in essence, it's the same. The Jews are going to capture Paul, and through their hands, he's going to end up in Roman occupation. And for the next 5 years, he'll be in Roman prison. So that's, you know, there's that story, that's that prophecy. The owner of this belt will be handed over to the Gentiles. Verse 12, When we heard this, again, notice the word we. So Luke is hearing this. The writer of the book of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, when he hears this along with everybody else, it's like, this is not a good idea. I mean, everybody is in that camp of Peter talking to Jesus. Then let's not go. Let's stop this. That's not going to happen. We will not let that happen to you, Jesus. When we heard, so again, are they all wrong or are they right, saying, well, Paul, then you don't need to go to Jerusalem. Keep preaching, going west. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there, so we the delegates and the people of Caesarea, the believers of Caesarea with Paul, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So we can solve this sin because Agabus says the Jews of Jerusalem, not the Jews in the Gentile world, but if you go to Jerusalem, those Jews will arrest you. It's a dead end. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? So this is now his friends. Now remember, Jesus had friends, he had disciples, and Jesus was a real person. And so he had a friendly relationship with his disciples. So when Peter steps up and says, not so, we'll protect you, Lord. We're not going to let that happen. He says, no, get behind me, Satan. I'm not here for my friends. I've got to go die for my friends. And so Paul is in the similar situation. So his friends are saying, oh, this is, don't go, Paul, please. And they're like, don't go. We don't want you to get killed. We don't want you to be captured. And Paul actually says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Indeed, his friendship with Luke, his friendship with these delegates, some of them, as we mentioned before, they're mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy. They're mentioned later on. Some of them are going to be with him in the prison in Rome. These are friends. These are ministry partners. They've been in prison together. They've risked their lives together. They're going to be with Paul for another 10 years, many of them coming and going. So they are friends. So when they start saying, Paul, don't do this, he says, why are you weeping, meaning they're crying, and breaking my heart, meaning I am being drawn to your opinion. And the word breaking my heart is the word, same word, where women would use stones to beat their clothes, to wash clothes. And so in other words, they're beating at his heart like when washing clothes with a rock. It's like, you're changing my opinion. You're wearing me away. You're washing me from what I'm going to do to your opinion. Stop weeping and breaking my heart. You're changing my... I got to stop listening to you. So there was a definite draw by his friends. What he's doing, what his plan is to do, and what his friends want him to do, and then hanging there in the middle is Agabus' prophecy. If you go your way, you're going to be arrested. But his friends are saying, let's not go then. Let's go this way. We'll get the money there some other way. And realize this prophecy has been coming all the way down the coast. When he stops at Ptolemais, when he stops at Joppa, when he stops at these places, but the same prophecy has surfaced. It's like, don't go to Jerusalem. So they're confirming what Paul already knows. So anyway, there it is. He says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for some reason, he said, I'm not afraid of God's will. If it kills me, I'm still going to do this. He feels strongly that the Spirit is leading him to go, or he wants to go. If we read just, if this is 58 A.D., just a few months before, over in Corinth in 57 A.D., we just went through the book of Romans, he wrote to Rome from Corinth in 57 A.D. that he says, I wished I could be accursed or cut off myself for my people Israel. He says, I long for the Jews. If I could somehow, even if it meant me dying and suffering for them, I would do it if I could save my own people. But God has sent me to the Gentiles. He's got a passion for the Gentiles, but he's always looking over his shoulder. I want to talk to these people. These are the people I want to change. That's where I grew up. I want to change these people. Now, is this Paul's bullheadedness coming back into Jerusalem? And God's saying, we've got this covered, Paul. Or is this Paul coming over here, even as God's saying, it's not going to end well, Paul, but I'm willing to do it if it's going to make a difference. Again, I can go either way on this. Is he being obedient? Is he being bullheaded? But he's willing to die in Jerusalem. Verse 14, interesting verse again. When he would not be dissuaded, when he wouldn't listen to us, and notice again, we gave up. Who gave up? Luke gave up trying to talk Paul. Luke, the delegates, the Christians in Caesarea, maybe Agabus, I don't know. But definitely Luke is involved in it. He didn't say, they. I was with Paul. I thought Paul should go. He says, we tried to dissuade him. But if you know Paul, you can't change his mind. We gave up. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, again, how do you read that? Are they saying, the Lord will take care of it? Or are they saying, like Jesus said in Gethsemane, remember he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane after he came to Jerusalem, take this cup from me, but let your will be done. Whatever you want, let your will be done. And are they saying, it's like, well, we could get out of this. All Jesus had to do is go up over the Mount of Olives and head into the wilderness. He'd spent 40 days out there before. He could have just vanished from the Garden of Gethsemane. Really, the Garden of Gethsemane, you just keep going right up the Mount of Olives, and there's the wilderness. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone away from everybody, a stone's throw away from his disciples praying. He could just like, where'd Jesus go? And it's night. He's in the wilderness and just disappeared in history. But instead, he's praying out there, meaning, I've got an escape right here. And it's like, is there any other way? But your will be done. And the same thing here, the people here in Caesarea are saying the same thing. God's will be done. Jesus says, your will be done. They came and arrested him, and he went and finished his mission. And so there it is. They kind of assigned to the same thing. Well, we've seen this before. This is exactly what Jesus did. So he says, the Lord's will be done. Verse 15, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. There's that word, we got ready. And I think if you look in your notes, I've got it just referenced there. Verse 23, breaking my heart. Verse 20, 14. Okay, yeah, verse 15. They made ready, quote, would likely include preparing saddle horses. There's your word. Episkuazo is used in Greek for saddling and packing horses for a trip. So it does not say in the text they got on saddled horses, but that word is used throughout the ancient Greek world for loading, packing your horses, getting ready to load, get the saddles on, getting ready to ride horses. You know, if we'd say they saddled up. It's like, oh, they saddled up what? You know, probably horses. And so that's, again, that's not a slam dunk, but likely you look at the condition, the travel, how fast they want to get there. The people have wealth. They're not like poor people. These are not poor people. They got a lot of money with them. They're at Philip's house. They've got Agabus. So there's no reason why they're, you know, the Christians in Jerusalem are destitute, but these Christians come from the Gentile world. I mean, they're well able to maintain horses, especially coming out of Caesarea from people that have already got these things. So it says, after we got ready and went up to, we got ready, saddled up horses, and went up to Jerusalem. And again, we don't need to talk about what up to Jerusalem refers to because you've got your little diagram there. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us. And that's when it says these are Christians from Caesarea. We got the eight delegates, but also some believers from Caesarea went with us, probably because, like we said, they're already planning on going. They're going for Pentecost. They accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason. And now they're in Jerusalem, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. And so there you have, again, at the bottom of page 4, the man's name is Mnason. He's from Cyprus, like Barnabas was from Cyprus. He's wealthy enough. He's got a house. If you turn the page, these are just two images I grabbed offline of houses of the wealth. In the western part of the city, and it's been excavated from the first century, they know this from other sources also, but also from just simple excavation. This is the houses. Not everyone lived in this house, but these are two houses of the wealthy in the upper city. So if you leave the Temple Mount, again, okay, let's say you're looking at Jerusalem, okay. Over here is the east. You go up to the Mount of Olives and then down into the wilderness. Then you come through the Kidron Valley and come up to the Temple Mount. This is where the Temple Mount's at. Then there's another valley, the Triphania Valley right here, or the Cheesemakers Valley right here. And then the city grew up here on this other hill. It's Mount Zion today. It's the western hill, and it climbs up here. This is where all the priestly mansions were. This would be where the upper room was. This is where John Mark's mother's house was. It's the western part. It's where the upper, that's where they've excavated. They found the high priest there. They found ritual baths. So they found a lot of very wealthy people living in this part. It's the suburbs of Jerusalem. So these are the houses. We can assume Mnason lived here. John Mark's mother lived there. So when Jesus tells John, you know, John Mark's not the same John as he's talking about cross, but John would have probably owned property in Jerusalem. They were wealthy. So they're not everybody's living, you know, in poor houses and poor conditions. These people are very wealthy. I got right on top of page 5. Mnason was likely a Hellenistic Jew. Yes, coming from Cyprus. Having returned from the dispersion, his family had been dispersed because of, being driven out from by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or having fled because of the Hellenistic period. And now they've come back, bringing back money with them. Possibly Paul knew him before in his younger days. They might have grown up together. They might have been in each other's presence in school or something. And here's the options. It says Mnason had been a believer since the beginning days of Christianity. What does that mean? Since he was one of the earliest disciples. He may have been one of the followers of Jesus. Okay, that's possible. Like one, not one of the 12, but one of the followers of Jesus and had some firsthand experience with Jesus. That's definitely in the verse, possibility. Or he may have been one of the first converts in 30 AD, you know, some 28 years earlier on the very first Pentecost when Peter's preaching or the church was breaking out. He might have been one of the very first believers. Or he may have been one of Paul's first converts of 35 to 40 AD there in Jerusalem. Paul came back and started preaching to the Hellenistic Jews, convincing them. So one of those is possible. So going back, he's been a believer for, 20 years, Mnason. So, I don't know which one of those is. Of course, I like that he was one of the followers. He knew Jesus personally. That just makes a cooler story. But that's speculation. It's possible. He was wealthy. Along with Philip and other early believers, Mnason was able to provide Luke with information. And so we know Luke has met with Philip because he's at Philip's house. So he gets some firsthand information from Philip, who saw a lot of things from the beginning. Now he's at Mnason's house in Jerusalem, along with many other people. He can get some firsthand information. I'm being redundant here. Mary is still living in Jerusalem at this time. So Mary, of course, who knows the whole story, Mary, Jesus' mom, knows the whole story. She ends up going with John into Ephesus in 66 A.D. She's going to provide Luke, especially when you start reading here's your Christmas portion of the service. When you read Luke's account, you find things in Luke's account that are not in Matthew's account or Mark's or John's account. One, for the purpose of writing, but also Luke carefully investigated, and he's talking to Philip. He's talking to Mnason. He's talking to Mary. And when he's had that inside information, it's like, where are you getting this information from? Well, right here, Mary. He's in Jerusalem right now where Mary's at, and he's got a chance to talk with her and get information. So there's no, when people say, well, this stuff was just made up and written many years later, absolutely not. You can say that if you want to, but you don't need to. You don't need to bail out with some liberal view because you've got a historical document here called Luke and Acts. He begins both of them referring to the historical accuracy using eyewitnesses. It's like, well, how could Luke get eyewitnesses? Well, right here. I mean, they're here. Philip, Mnason, Mary, John. He's going to know these people, travel with these people. And so it's easy to see how accurate the narrative of the nativity story in Luke is because he's talking. It's important to them. This is not something they want to lie about. It's something they're willing to die for. And as you know, people are not, they're more likely to change their story when they face death than to stick to the story. And these people are going to face death time and time again, persecution. And it's like, they don't change the story. They just keep saying the same stupid thing over and over. He was born, he grew up, he died, he was resurrected. Are you going to stick with that story? What am I going to do? I'm going to change it? It's like, that's what happened. And so it's very solid. I mean, you talk about historical documents, your biblical account of Jesus' life is as solid as anything in history, and in many cases, much more authentic than many things that we believe in history. That's the end of that sermon. When we would not be dissuaded, okay, Caesarea and Mnason's house, and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. So when they arrive at Jerusalem, at Mnason's house, other Christian believers are there to greet them. So not the whole church is there, but the brothers that are part of the church, they're unnamed, meet them. But they haven't seen James yet. James is the head of the church. So they come into Mnason's house. They probably had a meal, probably shared stories, whatever. They spend the evening with the other believers, and they're warmly welcome. Again, this is important because Mnason in Jerusalem is receiving seven Gentiles plus Paul into his house in Jerusalem. You see the difficulty there. He's not just friendly with them. He's not just talking with them. He's not just eating with them. They're staying in his house. They're eating in his house. They are unclean in Jewish thinking. Remember how Paul or Peter struggled going to Caesarea and going into Cornelius' house? If he hadn't seen that vision, Peter wouldn't have gone. And later on, remembering Galatians, the account is, up in Antioch, Paul records in the book of Galatians, that Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles. This was, after all the things Peter had been through, this teaching from Jerusalem about, you know, pushing the Gentiles are still unclean, even though they're in Christ, Peter himself slipped back into that and began to separate, and Paul had to address Peter in front of the entire church in Antioch. It says, you live like a Gentile, but yet you force the Gentiles to live under Jewish customs. You used to sit with these people. And the Jews are sitting over there. The Gentiles are sitting here in church services. And so right here, to have these guys in his house in Jerusalem is a huge, huge deal. Now, everyone welcomes them warmly. So far, so good. A warm welcome in a Jewish house in Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The very next day, sun comes up, they get dressed, they have breakfast. Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Now, again, picture a church office with a big desk and the head pastor sitting behind the desk if you want to. I don't think it's quite that formal. But they went to see James, wherever James hangs out. He's going to have his own place. And all the elders were present. So this is more like a board meeting. You've got James, the head of the church, and all of his elders that are in charge of different aspects of the overseeing the Christians there in Jerusalem. They're all there. So you've got, and they're probably Jewish, you know, maybe Hellenistic Jews. I mean, they're Jews, but they come from Cyprus or some other country, and they've came back. They may be Jews that grew up in Jerusalem and converted. They may be like James, who was born in Nazareth, the land of the Gentiles, and has come to Christ, his brother, and is now together with all these believers. So you've got the head of the church of Jerusalem, and you've got all the elders there. And now these eight delegates, Paul and the seven delegates, walk in. This is the big exchange of money. It doesn't mention the money was exchanged, but we're to assume that because that's what Paul has been coming to Jerusalem for. This is where the exchange most likely takes place. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present, meaning Luke is saying, and everybody was there. Everybody who's anybody was there. James is the only one mentioned. You can make a decision here. John and Peter could be there. There's no reason why they wouldn't be there, except they're not mentioned. And you'd think if you're going to mention James, you're going to mention John and Peter. But they might fall in that category of elders or maybe other apostles. So they're gone. But James, the only person he mentions is James, but there's other high rollers there in the church, including James and Peter could be there. We don't know. And the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's telling them stories. He's going to tell them stories about Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus. He's going to talk about the Macedonian churches. When he gets all done, he said, this is what they believe. They're fully supporting the Jews. In fact, gentlemen, from the Galatian church, from the Thessalonian churches, from Macedonia, from Corinth, we want to help. We know your people are suffering here at the hands of your own Jewish people. They brought something to support you and help your believers out, help your church out. So he shared all the things. They're not only believing, but they're also supporting the Jewish people, the Jewish believers. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And again, that included collecting money. Now, I'm going to read through verses 20 through 27, and we'll have to pick this up next week. But so far, so good. What a happy scene. Welcomed warmly. Paul gets to share his message. Received by James. The elders are like, wow, what a great story. We agree with what you're doing, Paul. But not everybody understands it, Paul. Even Peter says in his 2 Peter, he says, some of the things Paul writes, what's he say, are hard to understand. And people, ignorant and unstable people, distort them to their own destruction. They take what Paul writes, twist them, and end up destroying their own faith, because that's not what he meant. And this is Peter talking. And this is now, if you're still with me, these are Jews in Jerusalem. Many of them, at least some of them, have never been into Gentile country. They've heard about it. They know about it. But they're in their Jerusalem bubble. And even if they've come from another country, they're now fully Judaized. I mean, they're fully into the law. They're believers. There's no doubt about their salvation. They're believers. They understand Jesus, but they understand Jesus through the framework of the Jewish culture. Now, here comes Paul with these seven delegates from the Gentile land. They look like Gentiles. They sound like Gentiles. They're trying to be polite. They're bringing offerings, but they're Gentiles. James and the elders understand what's going on. James has been through the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD where this whole thing was talked out. The elders apparently understand it. But there's a lot in the church in Jerusalem who really don't understand Paul's message. Here it is. This now gets political. There's a place for this. Paul, we understand what you're doing. But do understand there's people that have just come from the Jewish faith. We've convinced them that Jesus is the Messiah. They have faith in Jesus, but then they see your ministry. And it's like, what is this guy? How does that even make sense? He's converting Gentiles, and they're not going to the temple. They're not following dietary laws. They're not even celebrating the feast. It's like, well, they don't understand it. Now, the leadership is not telling Paul to change. They're saying, Paul, we need you to kind of cross the line a little bit here. And show these people. Well, when they heard this, they praised God. What a great report. What a happy day. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And so now they've got their report. Our report, we got thousands of Jews have come to the faith also. A lot of them live right here in town. And all of them are zealous for the law. They've come to the faith that you preach. But on the other hand, they're also Jews, and they're zealous for Moses, the temple worship. That's how they grew up. They're excited about, for us, in our culture, they're really looking forward to Christmas. It's like, well, what holiday is that in the Bible? It's really not a holiday at all in the Bible. It's just we remember. It's like, so it's got nothing to do with the Bible? Not really. But are you going to say that in church? No, we got a lot of people in our church that are really excited about Christmas. So let's just go with the holiday seasons. It's like, and so it's kind of like they believe, but they're also really excited about the law of Moses. That's not a cheap shot at Christmas. That's just trying to put a perspective on it. Who's not excited about Christmas? Even if you're not a Christian, you're excited about Christmas. You don't have to go to work. How many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law? They have been informed. This is how they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. They're told that when you go to a synagogue, you tell them, tear out that book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus. Who even needs Leviticus? Throw it away. You teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. You sound like one of the Hellenistic oppressors. Remember the whole Maccabees revolt was against the Gentiles not letting the Jews circumcise their children. And here's Paul supporting that kind of ridiculous behavior. Or not to live according to our customs. What shall we do? Paul, how can we present you to them when their first question is going to be, why don't you let Jews circumcise their children? Why do you tell people to tear out the pages of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus? What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come, and they're going to want to talk to you. So do what we tell you. You've had a plan, you've collected this money, we knew you were coming, so James himself there, and my elders, we've talked about this. Here's our plan. Here's how we navigate through this very difficult situation. Now again, you've got to decide, is this a good idea? Is this a nice compromise? Is this meeting people where they're at and bringing them to the fullness of Christ? Or is this just a train wreck? Or is this just something, it's like, don't go there. I mean, I can go either way, and I'll probably keep talking about it for years, trying to figure out, is this good or bad? These people are in love for their people. They're trying to get Paul to kind of come over here a little bit, dress this way, act this way, so they see, oh, well, we like Paul. And then you can, bait and switch. then you can start teaching them what you understand and bring them to the fullness of Christ. That's not a bad idea. Seeker churches do it all the time, except they don't get past much of the seeker part. They just kind of keep baiting. You know, the switches, I'm waiting for the switch to take place, but all the seekers are now in Bible study, but they're still just putting bait on the traps. My opinion. But this is like a bait and switch right here. They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. Now, there are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites on the Temple Mount, I added that part, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That's from 48. That's already in a letter here in the book of Acts that James sent to the Gentile churches. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the four men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So then he goes to the Temple Mount. Now, verse 27, he goes through a ritual. I'm going to pick this up next week. I got some more details I want to show you this. But when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the crowd and seized him. So he's been on the temple several times. Here's one that he's not even done with the rites, and he's on the Temple Mount again, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people." Now, these are not Christian Jews. These are just Jews who've rejected Christ and now rejecting Paul, their former, you know, leader, or, you know, as far as being a Pharisee. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled the holy temple. Now, that's why he's going to be in prison for 5 years. He's accused of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into the Jewish men's quarters. There's a place for the Jewish men. There's a place where the high priest can go once a year, a place for the priest to go each day, you know, the candelabra and the table of showbread. Then there's a place for the Levites to work. Then there's a place for the Jewish men to meet, that they can come that far. Then there's a place for the Jewish women to come. They can't come any further. And then there behind that is a place for the Gentiles, like Alexander the Great came there, and he worshipped that area. That's where the Gentiles. But they say Paul is taking his Gentiles through the women's quarter, through the men's quarter, up to the very place where the Jewish men stand, and it's like the place goes into an uproar because they've been waiting for this moment, and the whole place breaks into chaos. There's a riot, and that's when the Romans look out the window. It's like, we got something going on down here. Looks like that terrorist from Egypt is on the Mount, Temple Mount again. And they go down there and break it up, bring Paul up, stretch him out to whip him. And he says, I'm a citizen of Rome. And the guy says, yeah, me too. And it's like, he plays his citizenship card at that point. So we'll come back to that and talk about all. I want to talk about those rituals that they're going through, because that gets to the Nazarite vows. And these four men have taken a Nazarite vow. They're going to cut their hair. And I've got some notes here. If you want to read ahead, you can. Study on your own. That's the story. There we are. I'm going to quit. You can go home, and we'll pick this up next week. I appreciate your patience. Father, we do thank you again for the truth we've seen in the Scripture today. We ask that we again may find application in our own lives. Father, we do know that we face trials. We face questioning situations that we don't fully understand. We just ask that by your Spirit, we would be empowered to understand and walk the walk you've called us to and do the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.